the deity, or excuse me, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we want to understand as much as we can understand about him. I'll pick up my study here when I come back, again in July. I'll be back July 18th. Again, we have two fairs in August to do, the Washington County Fair, the Dakota County Fair, and then we'll be at the State Fair at the end of August doing evangelism, talking to as many people as we can. And friends, you can talk to people and use the method we use anytime, wherever you are, if you know how to do it. It's a simple method, but it's an effective method. So just want to mention that. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll teach the word of God this morning here. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to open the word of God and to study your word, as we oftentimes do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We are people of the book, and that's why we bring our Bibles. We are seeking to look to you, Father, for the grace of God and for an understanding of scriptures. I've never taught the life of Christ before, although I've taught portions of his life and about his life from the Gospels. But again, at the same time, I've never taught the life of Christ from beginning to end. And again, we've covered a lot here, as we're thinking even today. It's our 33rd message here in the life of Christ, and we're just in Luke 4. Grant wisdom to me, Father, to even explain the scriptures and to read them, to explain them, and to demonstrate the grace of God to our people. We thank you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us in many places that Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is absolutely in charge. As a unique God-man, he is not only sovereign over all, but he is holding all things together by the word of his power to sustain us in our lives. Jesus Christ ultimately is as creator and soon redeemer, because as we haven't gotten to that point in our study here yet, but he is the redeemer, has ownership and authority over everything. In Luke 4, verses 31 through 41, at least, or maybe to 44, I've got on your handout there, we learn that Jesus has authority over with the word, authority over demons, authority over disease. He is our ultimate authority as well, as one day we will give an account to him, as he is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Yes, Jesus is coming again. We are a second coming church. But for now, just in the Gospel of Luke 5 and 6, which we haven't gotten to, we learn that Jesus has also authority over nature, Luke 5, 1 through 11, authority over the law, Luke 5, 12 through 16, authority over to forgive sin, Luke 5, 17 through 26, over cultural stigmas, 5, 27 through 32. This is a preview of what's coming here when I get back here. Authority over tradition, Luke 5, 33 through 39, over the Sabbath, 6, 1 through 11. And he has authority over you, friends, as the child of God. If you're saved, if you're born again, he has the right to tell you what to do in the Christian life. You're either obeying your sin nature and doing your own thing in life, or you are a grace slave of Jesus Christ because you're a blood-bought son of God who's trusted Christ as his personal Savior. So this is important. Thus far, we have seen that Jesus is demonstrating who he is, who he says he is, and he is showing us his credentials via sign miracles as the Son of God. But he has been preaching the word of God more than anything else where we have seen him go. He is a preacher. He is a teacher of the word of God. All that will continue as we look into what Luke will emphasize here in this first year of his ministry in the area of Galilee here. This next section we'll look at today is on Jesus' power and authority, because the authority of Jesus is demonstrated. His goal of preaching is the gospel of the kingdom and telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available to them by the grace of God. Thus, Jesus has power over all realms on earth and in heaven. What Jesus commands and whatever realm he functions in, that realm listens and obeys his voice. But that is not always true when it comes to people. People have a mind of their own. You have a mind of your own. You had to be convinced to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because by nature, we were all born in sin. We were alienated from God. So when it comes to you and me, we have free volition and can make choices. But we will be held responsible for those choices, as Nate had mentioned earlier, and I will mention here in my message. So rejected by those of his own hometown, Jesus now returns to Capernaum here. Capernaum. So again, Israel breaks down in this area called Judah in the south, and Jerusalem is here. Samaritans live to the north, and here's Sychar, where he met the woman at the well. But we are in Galilee. We have been at Nazareth here. We have been at Cana already. And now we're at Capernaum, right here on the sea, North Sea of Galilee. Like I told you before, I'm a map guy. I like to know where I'm going in the Bible when things are being explained to me and understood to me. So here in this passage, Luke gives us many instances of him demonstrating his messiahship and deity to his own people and the Gentiles that are there. In his ministry here in Galilee, Jesus traveled around the region teaching the kingdom and demonstrating his authority by doing sign miracles, authenticating that he and his message was from God. So on your handout here, we're looking this morning at Jesus returns to Galilee. He was in Judea in the south. He has come through Samaria, stopped at Sychar. He is back here in the north here, and today we're looking here at specifically returning to Capernaum and confronting a demon-possessed man in Luke 4, 31 through 37. Let's just read this passage here for a minute. Luke 4, 31, I'll read, you follow along. I'm reading from the New King James Version here. Then he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet, and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him, and he did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word is this? With the authority and power, notice those words. Again, that's what this section's all about. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report about him went to every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out, crying out, saying, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. And now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Notice this is the opposite of Nazareth, okay? But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues in Galilee. Okay, so we're looking here, kind of breaking this down now. We're looking back here at letter A on your handout, returning to Capernaum and confronting a demon possessed man here. Let's look at 4:31 again. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath here. My first point again, and we'll kind of pull this out so you have something to think about while we teach. At Capernaum, on the Sabbath, we find Jesus teaching the people in the synagogue. Now this word teaching, his teaching included all kinds of teaching about evangelism, about the kingdom of God and how to enter it. The new birth was absolutely needed for this to happen here, to enter the kingdom of God. He was viewed by the people at this time as a prophet of God, yet there was so much more. He was so much more than a prophet of God, but he fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king. Prophets got their word directly from God and spoke for God. And a prophet was someone you needed to heed their words. They got their word from God. So we again see the priority of Jesus when he ministered. It was to preach and to teach the Word of God. He read, explained, and applied the text, as this is God's design of expository preaching that we try to do as well. The word for teaching refers to systematic, expository, line-by-line, word-by-word teaching. Now, I don't define every word that I come across, but I have to look these words up and have an understanding some of those before I teach here. And this has always been the divine pattern for teaching the Bible. None did it better, though, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, he was God. Thus, don't misunderstand the authority of the Scriptures. We are a Bible church, and we encourage you to bring your Bibles and be open to what the Word of God has to say, as we are teaching from the Bible. Thus, we dare not miss the point here, as Jesus went forth to war against forces of evil and to speak the truth that would set people free. He staked everything on the authority of the written Word of God. And we are placing our emphasis on the written Word of God as well. We saw that when he thwarted the devil in the wilderness temptation, he used what? The Word of God, and said, "It is written." And he taught from the Word of God. Even after his resurrection, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Thus Jesus ministered the Word to us. If the church is to have any authority today, it must teach the authority of the Word of God. This is our final authority. It's not what I say. It's not what anybody else says. It's what does this book say? That's why we are a Bible church, and we continually go back to Scripture to understand what the Scriptures have to say, so that you need to take any orders or commands or obedience in your life from God and not from me. Because I'm going to give an account to God. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you are here. Very, very important. And that's why, ever beware of those who make little of preaching and of any tendency to set aside the ministry of the Word. When there's an hour of singing and 15 minutes of a sermonette, the church will be weak in its understanding of God's Word, and its design will not set people free as it's designed to do. And there are a multitude of churches here in the Twin Cities just like that. So I'd like to just mention a couple things here. The church is never stronger than its pulpit, okay? The church is strong when the pulpit is strong and the teaching in the pulpit is strong. The church is irrelevant when the pulpit is irrelevant. In other words, when I give you my opinion, you don't want my opinion unless my opinion is in sync with what the Word of God has to say. This is very, very important. So that's why we need the light of Scripture to enlighten us, to show us the truth of what God wants us to understand and to note here. So we looked at verse 31. Let's look at verse 32. 4:32. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for the word was with authority." A couple of points here. Unlike the people of Nazareth, the people of Capernaum welcomed Jesus' teaching to them. They wanted to hear what he had to say. In Nazareth, they rejected what he had to say to them. Thirdly, they were astonished at his teaching, for how he spoke to them. He spoke to them with authority. This is an amazing statement. We want to ask the question here, what did this imply? Well, I have a number of things to say here in light of this, but we'll get to the word astonished here in just a minute. One Bible teacher said the very thing the devil had promised Jesus at his temptation, if he would fall down and worship him, who's him? The devil, had now come to Jesus as a result of resisting Satan's words and resisting what he had to say, so that Jesus now is his own man. He's resisted Satan. He's passed the test here after his baptism by John the Baptist. He's been led into the wilderness, tempted by the devil, and he's begun his ministry. This is amazing here. So as I think of resisting the devil is the very thing the New Testament Scriptures tell us to do. I think of James 4, 7, and 8. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil." Here's the promise. "He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. What a comfort it is to know that as we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And we draw near to God as we learn the Word of God and study the Word of God. We are drawn closer to Him, and we are, again, result, have this relationship with Him. So drawing near the God-man here is what Jesus wanted the people of Israel to do as He's going here in Galilee ministering to the people. God Himself had come down to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And no wonder they were astonished at His teaching. And that's why this word astonished is an important word here. This is the word ekplaso. It means to strike with panic, to shock, to astonish. To be struck with amazement they were. To be wowed, amazed, or as one commentator said, to be blown away by the authority of His teaching. Jesus taught with authority here. This is amazing. Now, this word astonished is in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on hearing His teaching, and they were wowed at them and continued to be impressed by them as He continued to preach to them. It's in the passive voice. They received His authority and they received His words, and this had an effect on them right to the very core. And this is an indicative mood. This is a fact to be believed. Now, this same word was used by His parents when they found Him in the temple. Remember the story? They had gone to Jerusalem. Jesus was a small boy. Matter of fact, in Luke, right here, turn back a couple pages to Luke 2:48 and 49. We'll back up here a couple of pages. They finally find Him in the temple, and notice what they say in 2:48. So when they saw Him, they were amazed. There's that same word. They were astonished. Here He is. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, they knew this child was special. They knew He was the Son of God. They knew He was the Anointed One. They knew He was the Messiah. What the sisters and brothers in that very family did not know until after He died and rose again, they were even amazed, as we saw last week, as we thought again of what was taking place in Nazareth here. So go back to Luke 4 here for a minute. Dwight Pentecost writes, the reason for this was because He was telling them God's word to them. Exactly what God had revealed to them to say, God's truth and authority were in His words. That's why they were astonished. Thus, as I mentioned here, they were astonished or amazed for two reasons. And what are these reasons? Number one, they were amazed at the content of what He taught them. He was able to unfold the scriptures and explain to them their meaning, not like the Pharisees, not like the Sadducees did. They would oftentimes quote other Pharisees and then try to explain what they had to say, but Jesus had His words. His words were the very word of God to them. Secondly, they were amazed because of the authority with which He taught them. Okay? He didn't preach like the Pharisees did by quoting others. Jesus' words were God's words directly to them here. So I'm just going to make a statement here. This is not on your handout here. As we have stated before many times, the Word of God, by virtue of the fact that it is alive and it is powerful, demonstrates a response, a needed response from those who hear it. Hebrews 4:12. You can't be neutral to God's word. Either you're saying yes to God and His word and moving closer to Him and eventually you will get saved, or you're saying no to the word of God and you're saying that's a lot of baloney. I'm moving away from that. I'm rejecting that. And that's the power of the word of God. It's very, very powerful. It's alive and it's powerful. For example, it is stated that the Bible makes distinctions, and it says that there are those who are lost and on their way to hell, and there are those who are saved and on their way to heaven. So again, God is presenting two ways for you to come to God. You can either reject His word and go your own way, go to hell, or you can be saved by the grace of God, and you can go to heaven. But the decision is yours to make. So we're not Calvinistic in that way of thinking that God has already chosen who's going to be saved. Each person can make the choice for themselves. And the greatest reason I got saved is I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I was a sinner. I had broken God's word in many ways in my college years and before. And even since I've done that, I've broken God's word. So I needed his mercy. I needed his grace. But when someone explained to me that heaven was a free gift and I could get there simply by believing in Christ, I thought, I'm going to take it. So God, in his word, makes distinctions. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And if you don't know, you're not going to heaven. You need to make a decision to put your faith in Christ to be saved. Now let's move into the Christian life here for just a minute here. The Bible also says that the believers are either spiritual or carnal in their believing lives. And we've used this illustration many times. Again, if I'm controlled by my sin nature in the Christian life, I'm going to make carnal decisions because the god of this world, Satan, who walks around like a roaring lion, is using worldly philosophy and thinking to get into my mind, because the battle is right here in the mind. And I'm carnal in my thinking. I'm making poor decisions. I'm going in a direction which is contrary to God. But when I trusted Christ, I now got a brand new nature. God, the Holy Spirit, now has come within me to empower me. And as I use my mind and focus upon the Word of God and upload it into my mind, I can now be spiritual in my thinking, and I can walk with the Lord and depend upon him. Now, God makes these distinctions. Heaven or hell, spiritual or carnal. And this is not popular with people. People don't like when you make those sharp distinctions, because they have to decide, well, where am I standing in light of all of this? And this is very, very important to understand and to note. It does not make a lot of people comfortable, but it's true to Scripture, and that's why we try to rightly divide the Word of God. We're still in Luke 4:33. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice here. Here we see Jesus facing a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And note with me who has the upper hand here. Jesus' authority served notice to the demon world that he would purpose to oppose and to thwart their work among God's people. You know, Satan's work is opposed to God. He seeks to thwart the spiritually minded Christian and make him carnal in his Christian life. And then the unsaved, he seeks to blind their eyes to the truth of the gospel so that they can't place their faith in Christ because they're lacking the information they need in order to be saved. Look at verses 34 and 35. Well, first of all, back up to 33, the end of the verse. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Okay? Fifth point on your handout, when Jesus confronted the demon-possessed man, the demon recognized Jesus. Amazing that Israel isn't doing this, but he did, the demon did, and his authority is, that's what this section's all about, as the Holy One of God. Now this was amazing, as those of his hometown in Nazareth failed to recognize him as the Messiah and failed to recognize the authority, even though he quoted them Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and said, "I'm fulfilling these verses in your ears today." They did not like that. But in light of this, when Israel, again, people don't always respond to God's word, but animals do. And I'm going to show you a verse here from Isaiah, from the Old Testament, Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. Look at these verses. And I've added a couple words here. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me." That's Israel. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know." And I added "me," because God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here. "My people do not consider me," is what God is saying here. And God is speaking right through Isaiah here. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupt. They have forsaken the Lord here. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. There's that term, the Holy One of Israel. And they have turned away backward. Now we can compare this set of verses with what the angel said to Mary when he told her that God had chosen her to be the mother of the Christ child. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called," notice he's called "the Son of God." So the Son of God is the Lord, thus Jesus and Jehovah are one in the same. And so as we see again that Jesus here is quoting, he's the Holy One of Israel, and the demons know that he's the Holy One, but Israel doesn't know. They're just in the dark concerning this. This is amazing. This God has, God was coming down to tabernacle and dwell among his people, but would they recognize him when they come? That's the whole problem here. So let's stop here for a minute. Let's talk about the gospel for just a minute. We know from the wages of sin is death, and that's why we're all going to die one day. Someone has this great highway sign. Someone will pay the price for your sins. Will it be you or will it be Jesus? And you might be here today and you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. You need to think about this. Either you're going to pay for your sins in hell forever, which means you're never going to get out, or you're going to allow Jesus to pay the price for you on the cross. Now, Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us. Now, this is later. This is New Testament truth after the time of Jesus. From the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." And Jesus was nailed to a tree, a wooden tree, a cross, and died for us on that cross. Our sins were placed upon him. And although Adam's sins were imputed to you, God took Adam's sins and your personal sins and now has imputed them to Jesus Christ. And he has died for you on that cross once and for all here. So let me just explain a few more things here. Again, God's wrath should be poured out on our sins, but instead, God's wrath was poured out on his Son who died upon that cross. He paid for sins past, for sins present, and for sins future. He became a curse for us so we wouldn't have to be cursed. This is absolutely amazing. And because he died and rose again, he propitiated God, which means he satisfied the justice of God for you and for me. This is absolutely amazing. So God is asking you now just to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. The moment you do, you get forgiveness of your sins, you get eternal life, and you get the righteousness of Christ that is now going to be imputed to you on that cross. Thus, Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place so you could go free. You don't have to suffer and die upon the cross. And that's why Romans 3:24 says, being justified, what's the cost to you? It's freely, it's because of his grace. And it's through the redemption, the price that was paid in Christ Jesus on that cross. So the formula to go to heaven is Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And that's as simple as it is, friends. Have you got it? If not, look at these. At the very moment you place 100% of your confidence, your trust in Christ alone, you are saved forever from hell. The moment that happens, it happens to you this morning, right sitting here, if you wanted to. You're declared righteous by God at that moment, and you receive eternal life as a free gift. This is a no-brainer, friends. Think about this. This is what you need by the grace of God. And you get this the moment you put your faith in Christ. This is the best deal anybody's ever offered to you. God is offering this to you freely. It's a free gift. You don't have to pay. You don't have to pay to go to heaven. You don't have to pay because you're going to heaven. But we do take offerings for those who are motivated now by the love of God and the grace of God to support the teaching here so that this teaching can carry on. But that's your decision. No pressure for me to do that. I just have to challenge that thinking. Back to our lesson here in Luke chapter 4. The demon recognized that Jesus was his judge and that the demonic world was facing God's divine judgment. Now, how do we know this? Good question, right? Well, look at this verse here. It says, by his words, I know who you are, the demon says. And secondly, did you come to destroy us? In other words, did you come to judge us, is what he's saying here to these people? Now, this is absolutely amazing. It seems the demons knew that before the kingdom would be established, that the devil and his demons would be bound and excluded from the kingdom when Christ would rule on earth for 1,000 years. And we've got this dispensational chart here for just a minute. Again, we are living here at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Then the tribulation will come, a 7-year period. But notice, Satan here for the kingdom age is going to be bound. And this is according to Revelation 20, 1, 2, and 3. Here are those verses. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Who's the dragon? That serpent of old who was in the garden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more, notice, until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while for one final rebellion. So here again, we see Satan with a chain bound for this 1,000-year period, but then he will have to be loosed at the end for one more rebellion. Again, God will put that rebellion down. There'll be the great white throne judgment. There'll be heaven and whatnot. Okay? So I hope you understand how this fits in here in our scripture reading here for today. Let's look at another point. Number 7. When the demon stated that Jesus was the Holy One of God, Jesus rebuked him by saying, "Be quiet." Amazing, okay? Now, why did he say that, and why was that? That's a good question. One commentator said, "Our Lord ever refused testimony from demons as to his person." He did not want the people knowing who he was. He wanted them to understand who he was through his preaching and through his word, which was alive and powerful. So he tells this demon to be quiet. He did not offer their words to the nation as proof of his authority, even when they were right about who he was. Okay? He did not want a demon as a character witness as to who he was. His authority rested on himself, not on the testimony of demons. Thus, the term Holy One of God is mentioned about 30 times in the book of Isaiah. The demons knew who he was and what his authority could do. Thus, Jesus' authority over demons showed that he had power as God's servant to destroy the devil and his demons. So as we think about that, let's just make an application here for you here. You know, we live in this sin-cursed world, and the sin curse because of what Adam did in the garden, but Satan is behind all of that. And oftentimes the difficulties we face, my bad legs and my knee, I have to stand on this pad, which helps me, and my back and my wife and everyone else, we've got issues. Now, I'm not saying Satan directly crippled this old dude, Dave, but again, my body's running down. Maybe your body's running down. That's why we have cushions. Well, they're all gone. Somebody put them. A cushion for your tush, you know, so you don't have to be too worn out here by sitting here for an hour here. Very, very great opportunity here. So if you're facing some opposition of some kind because we live in a fallen world, know that Jesus has the authority and the power to minister to your needs, whatever those needs are. Keep turning to him. Keep drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you at those times. Now, Mark's gospel has a parallel passage in Mark 1:21 through 39. We're not going to turn there quite yet, but we will here before we're done here. I've got this. Mark's gospel is about Jesus, the servant of God. Okay? Most servants take and follow orders. That's what servants do. They take and they follow orders. But in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus exercising authority and giving orders. And here's the one. Be quiet and come out of him. And his orders to the demons, guess what? The demons do what? They obey when sometimes people don't even obey the Lord in life. This is absolutely amazing. Let's look back here. We're back in Luke here. Luke 35 through 37. Let's look at those verses. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. That region would then be Galilee. So my eighth point here on this first section. Lastly, he exhorted the demon to come out of the man. This amazed the people that Jesus had the authority and power over unclean demonic spirits. Only God has that power, friends. This report of Jesus spread quickly in the region of Galilee. They're hearing about him. They're understanding about him more and more. This exercising of the demon fulfilled a portion of what Isaiah the prophet said the Messiah would do when he came. Remember in Luke 4? Matter of fact, let's look at 4:18 for a minute. Across the page right here. And Jesus is quoting here Isaiah 61:1-2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And here Jehovah is speaking, or Jehovah or Jesus is speaking through Isaiah. Okay? "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives." There it is. "And recover the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So again, he's just illustrating again that he is the Messiah. He is the one that we need to be looking to for salvation and for healing of any kind. Thus, he was fulfilling Scripture. The amazement of the people meant that they experienced wonder mixed with fear towards Jesus. Why? They're seeing these sign miracles that he's doing, and they're, wow, this guy's got power over demons. This is amazing. Plus, the Word of God is alive and powerful. So they're saying, who is this guy, Jesus, anyway? And they're trying to get this all figured out in their thinking. But this verified the authority of Jesus' claim at Nazareth that as the Messiah, he was the Messiah, but was not believed by those from his hometown. They did not believe in him, okay? So now there's a shift from teaching in the synagogue to Andrew and Simon's home in Capernaum. And this has to do with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verses 38 and 39. Look at verse 38 here. Got to keep moving here. My time is waning. "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house." Simon or Peter lived in Capernaum. "But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever." Notice that. "And they made request of him concerning her." What can you do for my mother-in-law? Now, this is an amazing statement here. Dr. Luke tells us that Peter's mother-in-law was very sick with a high fever. And they relate this to Jesus as if they would like him to do something about this. Now, this meant that Peter, who many consider the first pope, was married. That's a scandal right there, huh? Say that. I shouldn't have said that. But that's absolutely true. Okay? Well, Jesus is going to heal her. And here he demonstrated his authority over physical illness, okay? And I took this from Arnold Frutenbaum's commentary here, so it's worth noting that each synoptic gospel writer portrays Jesus' actions toward her in keeping with their gospel theme. Each gospel, synoptic gospel, has a gospel theme, and how they recorded this is a little different in each one, okay? Mark portrays Jesus as a servant and says he took her by the hand and raised her up, Mark 1:31. This was an act of a servant and what a servant would do. In Matthew portrays Jesus as the king And he says he touched her hand, Matthew 8:15, thus likened to a royal gesture by the king. And Luke portrays Jesus as the ideal man or the perfect man, that which is perfect, and says he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it obeyed him and left her. Amazing power of God. It's like the fever has been personified here and completely obeyed Jesus' authoritative word. Immediate and complete healing should be noted here. There was not only deliverance from the fever, but it seems an infusion of strength was given her so she could get up and now serve them. I know when you're sick with a high fever, you need a day just to rest to get your strength back. Well, this healing was instantaneous and immediate. Not only was she healed completely, but somehow he infused into her the power and strength that she needed. She evidently was a woman who served others in the past. And this tells us that women were important to Jesus as he cared for them throughout his ministry. Luke's gospel included words about Elizabeth, then Mary, Anna, and now Peter's mother-in-law so far. So Jesus cares for you ladies and has included you in his ministry, and this is important. But then we see, letter C, Jesus healing others after sundown, verses 40 and 41. Let's look at verse 40. We got to keep moving. When the sun was setting, that meant the Sabbath day was ending, okay? They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath but rest. So now that the sun is going down, the Sabbath day is ending, the rules for the Sabbath are being lifted, okay? All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them, and every one of them, and healed them, okay? And that's exactly what I said. He laid his hands on them, and they were all physically, instantly healed. Jesus' healing was way different than, quote, the healers of today, who says, it'll come. Instantaneous healing, no doubt about that. I always talk to people about who are into these healers and this name it and claim it stuff, and say, when I was a little boy, I used to watch Oral Roberts on TV with my dad in our living room on a Sunday. We never went to church, except on Easter and Christmas. And you'd see these people hobble up on stage, and they could hardly walk, and then they'd throw their crutches away and walk off healed. I'd say, how could he do that? And my dad would say, I don't know. But then Oral Roberts built this huge hospital. Well, why didn't he just go into the hospitals and heal people instead of building a hospital for sick people if he could heal them? Another hypocrisy and another bunch of baloney by these guys, okay? Well, again, he laid his hands on them and they are all physically healed. This was because of who he was. His hand was the hand of God because he is God incarnate. Now, this term is used, the hand of God, throughout Scripture, again, indicating the authority and the power of God. Let me give you a few verses here. In 1 Samuel, when the ark was taken by the Philistines, it says, so they, and that would be the Philistines, sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place, back to their place, so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God, his authority and power, was very heavy there. So they had the ark of God. They thought they had the edge up, but yet God gave them boils, and I always think it's hemorrhoids, and it was just killing them. And they said, send it back. We don't want it here. And they sent it back. They didn't want it there. Okay? There was destructive. 2 Chronicles 30:12, here's also the hand of God was on Judah, and this is positive, to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and in the leaders at the word of the Lord. Very positive was the hand of God here. In Job 19:21, Job says, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Job's words about his sad dilemma, and it was a sad dilemma. And then in Ecclesiastes 2:24, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So again, God's hand can be used negatively. It can be used positively. But it all has to do again with the authority and power of God behind the hand of God. Ready? Back to verse 41 now. And the demons also came out, many crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. I mean, the demons know he's the Christ. Israel is scratching their head and they're wondering, and this is absolutely amazing. So my third point here, also those who possessed by demons were cleansed of the demons. But as the demons came out of the people, the demons cried out, stating that Jesus was the Christ, the very Son of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, is this something that you have come to recognize as well? That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God? He's the one you need to put your faith in order to be saved. I can't save anybody. This church can't save anybody. We're trying to direct you to Jesus, the Christ, who is the Son of God. He can save you, okay? Only Jesus, the Christ, can save you from your sins, as he is the very Son of God. And Jesus had to rebuke them, for Jesus wanted the people themselves to acknowledge him for who he is and what he had to say. Now, this section closes with letter D, ministering in Galilee here in general. I got about 8 minutes here before I have to be done here. Mark's gospel has something worth seeing here. So turn to me to Mark. Flip back one book to 135 in Mark. We'll go back to Mark here. I tried not to have you turn to a lot of passages this morning so I could cover this whole section before I leave for Alaska and not have to wait till I come back. I would have gone on anyway, so here we are. 135, okay? Let's look at verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And Mark adds, there he prayed. That's not in Luke's gospel here. Not in Luke's gospel. So what are we saying here at this point? Here Jesus is up early and goes to a quiet place to pray. Now you can go back to Luke. I just wanted you to see that here as we look at Luke again. Verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place. That's as far as Luke sets that forth, but Mark says, and he went to a quiet place to pray. Very, very significant and very, very important. So we should learn something from this. What should this say to us? Well, it tells me again here, friends, that he started his day with prayer, indicating dependence on his Father for strength and for direction as he would now reorient back vertically to God for what lay ahead in his day. Now that makes sense to me. I trust that makes sense to you, that even the Son of God in his humanity would take time to plug in vertically to God and need to pray. Here is something we can learn from the Master himself. If he needed to pray for direction for his day, so should we. And that's why it's very important that you're willing to plug in to God and be willing to pray in your life. And I put a principle to remember there on your handout there. Here it is. Prayerlessness typically indicates self-sufficiency and independence in life, while prayerfulness indicates humility and dependence upon the Lord here. So what's your life showing when it comes to your prayer life? Is it showing dependence or independence I mean, how often do you pray? Only when there's a crisis, Pastor. Only when my, you know, my neck's down on the tracks and the train's coming down, then I'll pray, God, give me a hand here. And that's just, again, self-sufficiency and independence. And that's why your life is prayerless, and maybe that's why you're weak in your Christian life. Prayer is the secret weapon that God has allowed that we can plug directly into God here to hear his will and word. So is your life showing dependence or independence? Self-sufficiency or humility? Good question. Verse 42, we're almost done here. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place to pray, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. My second point is that in Galilee, the crowd sought him out, asking him to stay, while in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, they sought to kill him. They sought to throw him over that cliff or stone him with stones. When they saw that he was making himself out to be the Messiah, and they said, well, this is just Joseph's son. He's not the Messiah. He couldn't be. You know, absolutely amazing. Verses 43 and 44, let's read them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues, one after another, in the region of Galilee. Although they wanted him to stay, Jesus wanted to reach others. Notice the compassion of this man, the man Christ Jesus. He wanted to reach others who had not heard his message of the kingdom and how to get into that message. You know, you need to be born again, and that's why the people here need to be born again if you're not saved. Born again means you're willing to trust Christ who died for you on the cross to pay for your sins once and for all. And he says here at the very end of verse 43, but for this purpose I have been sent. What purpose was that? Well, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking about what I've talked about this morning and you feel like you're on the outside and not on the inside, it's maybe because you are lost and Jesus is seeking to win you to salvation. He wants to save your soul from a Christless eternity. And that's why he died on the cross, and he'd like nothing better than for you to trust him as your personal Savior. But that's your choice, and that's why I'm just trying to persuade people to come to him and to put their faith in him while there's still time here for this. Now, I didn't give you much room here for what should this mean to you. Sorry about that. But I've got seven things to tell you here. I took these right off of my handouts, but here they are. So, you know, when Jesus went from place to place, he was in the synagogue meeting and they were gathering there. So I just said, on the Lord's Day, now this is not the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. And that's why Jesus was under the law. And they gathered on the Sabbath day. But on the Lord's Day, we need to gather to hear God's word taught. And that's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you're not going to hear the word of God, how can I increase your faith? How can I feed your souls the very word of God that God wants me to feed you? Okay. Secondly, God's word is alive and powerful. It carries the authority of God when it's declared. Thus, we need to hear it, and we need to heed it in life. And that's why I trust we've got a good turnout today, so it's good to see all of you here by the grace of God. But usually the potluck brings out a good crowd, so we'll have a lot of people at our potluck here right after church here. Number three, I trust we, like the demon who possessed the man in our lesson today, will recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God who we need to trust to save us and to lead us in life. God wants to save you. He came and sacrificed his own son, and Jesus willingly laid down his life on that cross so that you could be saved. But now he wants to lead you in life, and he wants to direct you in life. And this is some good stuff for us to be thinking about. Number four, we're all going to face Jesus one day as our judge, but his judgment of the believer will never result in our condemnation in hell. We will stand before him at the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and every believer will give an account of how they lived their post-salvation life. Was it honorable? Was it worthwhile? Or was it dishonorable and worthless? Were you spiritually minded or were you carnally minded in your Christian life? And that's why we will never be condemned to hell. Why is that? Because Jesus died for us, paid our sin, and we've believed in him, we're saved forever. Number five, as we yield to God's Spirit in our lives, the hand of God can direct us, empower us, or discipline us if that's what he wants to do. And that's his choice, because just like in your own family, you want to direct your children. You want to empower them for victory and get them smart as they can be so they can get a decent job. But you may need to discipline them when they step out of line, when they get too big for their britches and don't behave like they should, like my dad had to do with me more than one time. Applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning. Ooh, it hurts, but that's what happens sometimes. Number six, although the demons knew Jesus was the Christ, the very Son of God, do you know that this morning? Have you trusted Christ to save you from your sins? And lastly, if he needed to pray for direction and dependence for his day, so should we. Amen? Amen. No doubt about that. I threw another slide in here. It was in here, but again, I just wanted to quote this Great Commission slide. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, now notice, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's got the authority. We need to recognize that authority and put ourselves under his authority and allow him to direct us in life. I don't have a plan for your life. Jesus has a plan for your life. And if you're here and you're not saved, it's to trust him to get saved. And if you're here and you are saved, let him direct you. And even as we look at the life of Christ, as we continue to progress here, I'm beginning to see the kindness of Jesus, the love he had for people. And that's why God loves you and you and you and you back there and doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. And that's why Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's pray, and we'll sing one more song. Potluck time right over here in about 15 minutes. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to look at the Word of God today. Speak to our hearts about these things we've seen, how Jesus reached out to these people, Father. He wanted them to hear his Word. He didn't want the demons to testify of him because they're liars anyways. At least Satan is the father of all lies. And see, demons are always so deceptive. But even when they were telling the truth, like in this portion of Scripture, they had a bad rep. Jesus did not want to use them as a testimony and a character witness for himself. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus coming down to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross and dying in our stead. Help us, Father, to walk with you and depend upon you in life and encourage the folks here as I'll be praying for them in the next 5 weeks. I trust they'll be praying for Kathy and I as we help lead others from around the world to the saving message of the gospel. And I'll be back for the rest of the summer to, again, to go to the fairs and to be used of the Lord here and to teach the Word of God. And thank you for Eric and for Rick and for Joe and Nate who can teach in our church, Father. We want to ask for your blessing and guide and direction as they teach the Word of God to our people. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.